Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Well, according to a British survey, 40% of moms have received an unwanted Mother's Day gift. But most of them have been too polite to complain. Here's a partial list of the 30 worst Mother's Day gifts according to the moms who actually received these gifts. Number one, deodorant. Number two, fire extinguisher. That makes me kind of sad because I gave the guys that were in the wedding party, when Patty and I were married, a fire extinguisher as their gift. Anyway, bad Mother's Day gift, I guess. Three, cleaning supplies. A stick of French bread. Salad dressing. Popcorn. Ants. Perhaps for an ant farm for mom. Hair dye. A screwdriver, a toilet roll, which might have been a good gift last year at this time, huh? A calculator, and car parts. Wow, some people know how to give good gifts, don't they? I don't think any of these gifts, though, are nearly as bad as what my brother Harry gave to his wife 1 year for her birthday. He generously bought her a lawnmower. Another British newspaper ran an article titled 20 Awful Mother's Day Cards That You Should Absolutely Not Buy. Now, the article is clear. Do not buy these cards. But just in case you're curious, here are a few examples. Mom, thanks for always checking up on me, with a picture of a cell phone with 24 unanswered calls from mom. Well, I guess this Mother's Day card is late. Looks like someone wasn't raised properly. I'm awesome. You're welcome to the luckiest mom ever. And Mom, I love you loads. A picture of a laundry basket overflowing with clothes. Speaking of loads, can you do my laundry? Oh, mothers have had to endure quite a bit from their children, even under the pretext of honoring them. But it's not just mothers. I think that it would be safe for me to say that none of us will get off this planet without facing some huge disappointments in our life. Life throws us a curve that we were not expecting and certainly feel we don't deserve. Let me ask you to consider a particular area of your life for just a moment. When you first got serious about your relationship with the Lord, what expectations came with it? What did you think your life would be like? Did you expect a life that would be free from the personal challenges that you're facing right now? That are in your life right now? Relational problems with people in your life? Did you envision how God would use you in ministering to others as you got to know God's word better and better, that they would be coming to you and ask asking you about the challenges they're facing, and that they would be so grateful when you shared the personal insights out of God's Word that He's been showing you. They'd receive it and be grateful. But they haven't. Have you ever become involved in a ministry thinking that nothing but wondrous times lay ahead, only to discover massive amount of heartache, confusion, disappointment, and burnout? That is what this message is about. As 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 10, reveals Paul's wisdom to his young protege, Timothy, who must have been facing enormous disappointment and burnout. It is ministerial advice. So much of what I studied this week concerning our passage was in the context of encouraging pastors. And the beauty of a small church like Living Water is that we have so many ministers. Every one of you is a minister. As a small church, you don't get to come here and hide. There's no large staff of professionals allowing you to simply come on Sunday, sit in the pew, while a paid staff does the work of ministry. And I am so thankful that many of you get this. You understand that. This makes our passage today so relevant. You need to know how to overcome ministry disappointment and burnout. Please know that this is something I am very concerned about. We have a lot of men and women here who take their responsibility as ministers very seriously. I pray for you a lot. And as we study this passage today, can we agree to pray for each other? Oh, how I yearn for you to pray for me. That these principles will be lived by us. Not just that we would know them. Let's live them. Timothy was serving as pastor in the church at Ephesus. He had been given this temporary assignment by the Apostle Paul about 2 years prior to his receiving this letter from Paul. It was a letter of encouragement to him. This young minister was surrounded by waves of problems within the church that were threatening to submerge Timothy. Here are just a few things that we can surmise from what we have already seen in our study of this letter. He had unqualified elders and deacons. He had aggressive women who were overstepping their bounds in ministry there in the church. The church had neglected in its caring for widows. There was a growing heresy that was just developing in that century, and it was developing there, apparently in Ephesus, called Gnosticism, offering a way of earning God's attention through diet restrictions and such things as not getting married. Layer upon layer of carnality was threatening to suffocate Timothy as he found himself in this very challenging ministry situation for over 2 years. And what's more, we're going to see a little bit later on in this letter from Paul that Timothy was being disrespected because of his young age. He needed respect in order to make the corrections that he was left there in Ephesus to make. Furthermore, amassing even more discouragement, Paul has just told him that he might be delayed for who knows how long in coming to him to provide Timothy with some relief. Now that's the backstory to our passage today. As we get into it, we're going to find out how to handle ministry disappointment and burnout. Now, we're going to see three strategies for protecting ourselves. Number one is nourishment from God's word in verse 6. Number two is training for godliness in verses 7 through 9. And three is a purpose which will motivate us in verse 10. So let's start off now. Verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, from his warning of the apostasy that will come into the church, which is what our passage last week was about, Paul now turned to Timothy and exhorted him to pass along these same warnings to others in the church. One of the works of a good minister of Christ Jesus is that he is a faithful conduit of the truth to other Christians. To do this, however, Timothy first had to keep himself nourished. The good minister preaches the word that he himself feeds on day by day. He nourishes himself in the words of the faith. Notice that the verse uses the definite article the faith, tes pistos. This means the teachings of the Word of God. True doctrines are doctrines which are based upon the Scriptures. No doctrine is true or Christian that is not based on the Scriptures. So the first strategy for handling ministry disappointment and burnout is stay nourished by God's Word. The implication is clear. The Christian leader must be one who has habitually taken nourishment from God's word and continues to do so. I say that, yet reports are coming that an alarming percentage of pastors and missionaries among church ministry leaders show that under the weight of ministry responsibilities and life responsibilities, time spent in the Word of God and in prayer becomes irregular and haphazard. Is your ministry disappointment due to this? Please consider the example of General William K. Harrison, who is the most decorated soldier of the 30th Infantry Division, rated by General Eisenhower as the number one infantry division during World War II. General Harrison was the first American to enter Belgium during the war, which he did at the head of the Allied forces. He received nearly every decoration of valor, being honored with the Distinguished Service Cross, the Silver Star, the Bronze Star of Valor, and the Purple Heart. He was one of the few generals to be wounded in action. When the Korean War began, he served as Chief of Staff in the United Nations Command, and because of his character and calm self-control, was ultimately President Eisenhower's choice to head the long and tedious negotiations to end the war. General Harrison was a soldier's soldier who led a busy, ultra-kinetic life. but he was also an amazing man of the word. When he was a 20-year-old West Point cadet, he began reading the Old Testament through once and the New Testament four times each year. General Harrison did this until the end of his life. And even in the thick of war, he maintained his commitment by catching up the 2 and 3 day breaks for replacement and refitting that followed battles. When at the age of 90, his failing eyesight no longer permitted this discipline, he had to read the Old Testament 70 times. He had read it by then 70 times, and the New Testament 280 times. No wonder his godliness and wisdom were so legendary. General Harrison's story tells us that it is possible. Even for the busiest of us, to systematically train ourselves in God's Word. None of us have an excuse. I don't have time. His life also remains a demonstration of the benefits of a godly mind that has programmed itself with Scripture. His closest associates say that every area of his life, domestic, spiritual, and professional, and each of the great problems he faced was informed by the Scriptures. People marveled at his godliness and his ability to bring the Word's light to every area of life. The call to saturate ourselves in God's Word is not a call to legalism. Let's be clear. We will not in this way gain better standing before God. But we must, for the right reason, which we're going to get into in the next verses, train ourselves in God's Word. Train yourself to listen to its preaching. Take notes. Check cross-references. Read the Bible regularly. You know, there's so many tools. The one-year Bible lays out a plan for you to read through the Bible in a year. Get your hands on one of those. Download onto your cell phone the Old Testament and the New Testament and listen to it while commuting, while exercising. There are so many free versions. You can just download them onto your phone online. Our passage presents three strategies for protecting ourselves from ministry disappointment and burnout. Number one is nourishment from God's Word, seen in verse 6. And number two is training for godliness, shown in verses 7 through 9. Verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. Last week, after I finished preaching on the first 5 verses here of chapter 4 in 1 Timothy, which tells us about the certainty of false teachers or apostates will come into the church and how we're to deal with them, I had one of our members come up to me out in the foyer and ask me about a friend of his. He wanted to know if I thought his friend might be an apostate. This friend had been telling our church member that the way to get close to God is through a particular way of preparing and eating mushrooms. Although he repeatedly claimed his method was in the Bible, he had never been able to show where. I assure you it's not there. But this would be an example of an irreverent, silly myth. Anything that teaches that there is something you can do to get closer to God is an irreverent, silly myth. In the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul cited food restrictions and the forbidding of marriage. Those are irreverent, silly myths, just like this mushroom theology. Have nothing to do with them. Anytime someone wants to tell you about something you can do that earns an increase of God's favor toward you, do not listen to them. Ooh, this will really put you in better touch with God. Walk away. Have nothing to do with them. Rather than being sidetracked by irreverent legends, which often provide you with an easy formula, aim at godliness in your life as taught by God's word and can only come from rigorous training. Eating mushrooms and legalistic efforts, such as staying away from certain foods and marriage, are ineffective shortcuts. Paul pointedly writes, discipline yourself. Advancement in the Christian life requires self-discipline. Nowhere is this more important than in the life of those who want to minister for the Lord. In fact, all successful ministry starts with his or her spiritual life. Scottish pastor from the late 1800s, Robert Murray McShane, said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." He also added, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is a powerful weapon in the hand of God." And I love the way that McShane prayed for himself. "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." Would you ever consider praying like that for yourself? That's a dangerous prayer. But maybe what we are missing is this kind of holy recklessness and a willingness to pray that to God about ourselves. McShane even adds further, "Your whole usefulness depends on this." This must be our prayer. This must be our passion. Do you remember as we began today, I asked that we would pray for each other? Can we pray that God will make us as holy as a pardoned sinner can possibly be? Spiritual formation is a personal, not a professional issue. Being in full-time ministry does not necessarily equate to spiritual maturity. Many people are hired into pastoral roles based on giftedness or personality, but they have no interest in developing their maturity in Christ. Having a theological education does not guarantee maturity in Christ. Spiritual formation is not about the kind of knowledge we gained from formal education. It is possible to be a brilliant theologian and to be an infant in spiritual life. I need you to pray for me. And here is even more reason for that. The verb translated "discipline yourself" is drawn from an athletic background that drips with athletic imagery. The Greek term gymnazo comes into our English language as gymnasium, and it means to exercise or to train. Literally, the word conveys the idea of being naked because an athlete would go into a gymnasium and strip down. He would remove anything that would restrict the full movement of his body so that he could expend himself in training and build himself up. Paul is saying to Timothy, you need to look at the athlete and you need to learn from him. You need to be just like the athlete in your spiritual discipline. As a person who wants to minister without disappointment or without burnout, whatever our age or how long we have ministered in the church, We must be like athletes who are disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Just as any athlete who is serious about getting in shape, who goes to the gym, strips down, goes through the workouts, those who minister effectively must do the same thing spiritually. Run until your feet feel like lead, and then break into a sprint. Pump iron until your muscles burn, until another rep is impossible. Then do more. We cannot be passive about this. We must take charge of our spiritual life. It's absolutely necessary for every person who ministers, man or woman, to discipline himself spiritually. We must get in shape for the pursuit of holiness. We must work up a spiritual sweat. We must lose excessive weight. We must tone our spiritual muscles. We must monitor our heart rate for God. We must do the heavy lifting of confessing our sins. We must beat down our fleshly desires. We must restrict our spiritual liberties to only that which is expedient. We must build up our endurance. No matter if you've been called into the ministry long ago, or if you are new in God's service, whether you are a pastor, whether you're a kids' church teacher, an elder, a deacon, a deaconess, you must get in shape. There is a great and glorious goal for this self-discipline. The chief aim of our discipline, Paul says, is for the purpose of godliness. The word godliness, eusebia, comes from a Greek word that indicates reverence and awe. It refers to the inner condition of the heart, the inner attitude of the soul, the inner life of the human spirit. You see, we are training so that we would have that inner desire for holiness. You ever wonder why you set aside a time for prayer and then you find yourself asleep? Oh, sorry, Lord. We have to train for holiness. We have to train. And the more we train, the more that inner life, that inner drive of holiness takes over. Godliness involves cultivating an inner life that is God-centered, God-focused, and God-honoring. It is the antithesis of being casual toward God. It is the opposite of being kicked back toward God. Is there any wonder why ministry disappointment and burnout is so common? Paul is saying to young Timothy and to every spiritual leader today, what we are is more important than what we do. Listen, our godliness is more important than our giftedness. What we are before God takes precedence over what we do before men. Our private life takes priority over our public life. How we live is more important than where we labor. Our walk with God is more important than our work for God. The size of our hearts is more important than the size of our church. Our maturity is more important than our knowledge. Our purity is more important than our programs. Our integrity is more important than our ministry. And our soul is more important than our success. Can we pray that we keep these priorities. When it comes to a call for rigorous discipline, to train hard for holiness, many Christians believe their loophole, their means to opt out, is, well, I'd want to be legalistic. And rigorous discipline to me sounds like legalism. Such thinking is mistaken. Legalism is self-centered. Discipline is God-centered. The legalist heart says, I'm going to do this thing to make God obligated to me. He is going to have to give me a better standing with Him. But the disciplined heart says, I will do this thing because I love God. I already have a good standing with Him because of what Christ has done. I want a stronger inner drive to be tuned into Him, to see what He wants me to do and want to do what He wants me to do. Now, there are also some benefits to spiritual discipline, and these far outweigh the benefits to any rigorous physical exercise. Look at verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Physical exercise does have some value. Pays off, health-wise. And for this reason, I do cardiovascular exercise. I lift weights several times a week at the gym. I minimize the intake of carbohydrates and sugar. But the value of these physical disciplines is limited. You know what? Arnold Schwarzenegger is not going to take his massive biceps or his cannonball deltoids into eternity. Probably not even the grave. Last time I saw a picture of him, his physique was looking a lot more normal. But there is no doubt that physical exercise has profited him. However, training for godliness has unlimited benefits, both in this world and in the coming world. It is truly worth it to be disciplined spiritually. For the present life, it brings joy, it brings happiness, it brings spiritual power, it brings blessing. But Paul wrote, and also for the life to come. Think about that for a moment, please. After having run the race that has been set before us, we are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If we have paid the price to give ourselves to spiritual disciplines, it will lead on that last day to an exponential increase of joy. To the degree one advances in godliness, to that same degree, there will be greater enjoyment of God and a fuller manifestation of His glory in us, much longer than the average lifespan of 70 years here on earth. The joy will be forever. Yes, spiritual exercise has a much greater return than physical exercise. Can we pray that we would want to exercise to be as holy as a pardoned sinner can possibly be? Verse 9. The same is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Paul underscores the absolute certainty of what he has just said. There must be no doubt in our mind regarding the truthfulness that there is more profit for us with spiritual discipline than all of our preoccupation with our physical body's welfare. We must do more than merely agree with it mentally. We must wholeheartedly embrace it. To drive this home to every one of us, Paul writes what he does here in verse 9. His aim is to drive the stake down and to punctuate what he just said. Verse 9 states, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And this is the same as Jesus, whenever he would say in the Gospels, we read it there, he says, truly, truly, I say to you. Certainly everything Jesus said was inerrant, was infallible, but some words he spoke rise to a higher level of importance. So it is with Paul here. Now in the Greek, you want to know what it says in the Greek here? What Paul says with this statement? In the Greek, what Paul wrote is, everyone, I want you to take out your yellow highlight Bible markers, and I want you to designate what I just said as very important. No, obviously it doesn't say that. But if they had yellow highlight Bible markers, and if they read the Bible like we do today, that's what it would mean. This phrase is an affirming statement that the apostle uses throughout his three pastoral epistles to highlight what is extremely important. A trustworthy statement means it's both important and certain. The statement must be accepted. It must be received. Spiritual discipline brings far greater benefit than all the attention you put on your physical body. So listen up, grace-oriented evangelicals. Reject your thoughts that this stuff is useless legalism. Not according to Paul. Of all the truth that Paul puts forth in his letters, he wants to highlight this. So let's pause long enough for me to ask. Do you have a disciplined routine of taking medications for your body's health? And if so, how many times do you miss a day? Are you dedicated? When your doctor gives you a prescription to take those pills? Are you more dedicated to it than to your spiritual discipline? Do you make sure that you clean your body? You take a shower, a bath every day, but are not diligent with your soul? We need to highlight this truth, as Paul tells us. Our worldly wisdom has convinced us to take care of our physical body. And Paul is saying it's even more important to take care of our spirit, our soul. Now, our passage presents three strategies for protecting ourselves from ministry disappointment and burnout. Number one is nourishment from God's word, verse 6. Number two is training for godliness, verses 7 through 9. And number three is a purpose that will motivate us. What would motivate us to engage in rigorous, disciplined, spiritual exercise? The kind that is described here as agonizing pursuit of holiness. Why would anybody willingly labor in such strenuous work? And even when it involves being ridiculed, reproached, and persecuted by the world. Verse 10. For to this end we toil and strive. Because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Because God is the living God. Our work and our message are based on the truth. What we are doing is truth. It is all for the living God and His plan to redeem those who will be saved. Last week, I think it was, I was quoting from the book Blue Like Jazz, and that quote still stands out in my mind. If you believe it, it calls for action. Listen, if you believe that you are serving the living God, that calls for action. It demands a response from you. Otherwise, you don't believe it. If you believe that you are serving the living God, it demands you start exercising. Christians should be willing to endure this anguish because we have a fixed hope on the living God. And the concept of hope in the New Testament is not wishful thinking, but a certainty that is yet to come to full fruition. We can have complete assurance that the Lord will come through on all of His promises. That assurance would not be rational if God were not real. But He is, in fact, the living God. Our future hope should generate spiritual energy within us. At the end of life's race, every believer will find his place before the judgment seat of Christ, where the judge will be seated on his throne. No matter where any minister finished in the race, whether last or first, he will come and take his stand before the judge's seat. Those who have trained and built up their muscles and expanded their lungs for greater ministry endurance, and who have competed according to the rules, will be recognized by the judge. He will call out their individual names and put a crown on their head. Every minister must push themselves, knowing that one day they will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and that He will reward those who have faithfully pursued godliness. Godly character and conduct are far more important than a Super Bowl ring or a home run record. Those fade. Though it's possible for a person to have both. 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 10 challenges us to be as devoted to godliness as an athlete is to his sport. We are living and laboring for eternity. And if you believe that, do something about it. Let's pray.